Well, that was fun. I used to sing years ago with a men's singing group in the church, and I missed that. So I was very thankful that Bill and the rest let me sing with them. Although after this time, they may not want to do that again. Appreciate all the that have contributed to this day. It's really quite a sight to watch the men of the church and others, women as well, serving the capacity of allowing or enabling a remote church location, especially for a holy day. And it's just wonderful to see that all come together. So thank you for all who've worked on sound and you know, the mics and so on, all the setup work, the offering and offertory count and so on. It's just been a wonderful holy day, and we appreciate the opportunity to share that with you. It has gone fairly quick this week. I have heard a number of stories, though, of some of you who've learned good lessons during the week on where leavening hides, and I hope that you can make the spiritual connection to that and use that in the coming year. Those are always fun, interesting occasions. On the first day of Unleavened Bread, we reviewed Jesus talking with the woman of Samaria in John chapter 4, and learned a number of lessons from that. She reflected the very carnal mindset of those that the king of Assyria brought into Samaria to replace the Israelites that he had taken captive. We went over that in, I think it was 2 Kings 17. And they were taught, had to be taught, the rituals and the ceremonies of God out of the fear of God, so they could at least practice that on the outside, because they were being plagued by lions and other disasters. But they continued to worship their own pagan deities, and that was reflected in the woman's responses to Christ at the well that Jacob built. It was interesting to see that she called Jacob our father when there was no actual physical connection there. But over the years, they just adopted that kind of connection and understood that. And they had also adopted some of the practices, but didn't really understand what it meant to worship God in reality. And Christ was trying to teach her that lesson. And throughout it, you weren't sure that she ever really got it. She understood that he was a prophet. He revealed to her that he was the Christ to come. And maybe she did at some point in time. But the lessons that he taught there were very interesting for us in learning about worshiping God. So in essence, the worship of God for the Samaritans was a lie. I mean, they were just going through the outward trappings of what they knew they had needed to do. They were taught the rituals and the ceremonies. They went through them, and they kept them on the surface, but they still kept all of their old pagan gods and worshipped them. The worship of the Jews at that time was not that much better either. We reviewed in John 8 how Christ said that they worshipped their father, or they followed the lead of their father. They did as he did, and their father was Satan. And we read all through the accounts of him addressing the Jews at the time, the Pharisees and Sadducees, about how off they were and what their understanding was and how their approach to God was supposed to be very different than what it was. We reviewed worship itself as what it is. It's more than a profession, as is praise. It's not necessarily an outward thing that's obvious to see. It's something that happens internally. Worship is a confession. It is an inner affirmation, an admission on the part of somebody of God's greatness, an acknowledgement of that greatness. And it leads to adoration and reverence in every aspect of our lives. Once God reveals himself and who he is, someone who worships him does so 24/7, and it's all it projects from within. It's not based in any kind of outward ritual. It is reserved only for God. We read that in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10, that worship is only for God. A person that worships God submits himself entirely to him at all times, and not just when praising him. It's an approach of humility and surrender. Worshippers of God actively align themselves with the will of God. It's a life mission for them, aligning their will with God's. And they do so with great joy. We read at the end of that whole section, John chapter 4 and verses 22 through 24, when Christ told the woman at the well this, "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. We learned that the "we" here, and from what he describes afterwards, is not a reference to the Jews at the time, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He was speaking of someone who had a higher level relationship with God. Verse 23 says, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Now, on the first day of Unleavened Bread, we reviewed how we worship God in spirit. Those who do so respond to his every revelation of himself in sincerity of heart. It's sincerely, deeply within. And their understanding and their approach to him begins in the mind. It has to be based in one's intent. As God's intent is pure and perfect, God must be worshipped with an intent toward understanding that, emulating that, respecting that. And it's not just in outward actions. God's Spirit then leads the human mind to live by the ways of God, enabling Christians to see, desire, and do God's will sincerely, again, from the heart, in the mind. That's what worship is. And what he said in spirit, it has to do with who we are inside, who we are internally. We recognize that our relationship with God has to change, because when we recognize him in his full greatness, we recognize how far short we fall from him, even though we're made in his image. And we're destined to be in his family forever. That relationship with him should constantly be prodding us to get better, to grow, to understand, to be more and more like him. That's what's driving us. You can call it a spirit, a drive, a desire. And it needs God's Spirit to do that effectively. On this last day of Unleavened Bread, I'd like to look at what it means to worship God in truth, because they work hand in hand. Let's start here in John chapter 17. John 17. And we'll read verses 14 through 19. We read this the night of the Passover. This is the section at the end where he is praying to his Father. He's addressing his Father here, but he's addressing them in reference to his disciples, his followers at the time, but indirectly, his followers that would come after them and through their work. This is John 17, verse 14. "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." It's interesting that he phrases his mission, his work, as giving them the Father's word. So the word that God gave Christ, his mission was to bring to give to his followers, his disciples. Verse 15, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." So the mission requires that we remain in this world, but not be of it, that there should be a separation. We should be sanctified. We should be set apart from this world, and he explains what that means. Verse 16, "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them," or set them apart, "by your truth. Your word is truth." God's word is truth. Every word of God is what we are to live by. We read that last week in Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Christ quoted that in his battle with Satan. Not much of a battle, but when he was being tempted in the wilderness. This is John 4 and verse 4. That God's word is our bread. It is our life. It is what we eat to sustain ourselves. We don't just read it and be able to regurgitate it academically. It must change who we are inside. Just like if we ate bread, it would break down in our stomachs and fill our bodies with nutrients that we need to live. God's word needs to do the same thing. So that spiritual approach to God is fed by his word. We read it. It inspires us to know exactly what we're supposed to do to worship him, to emulate him in spirit and in truth. Verse 18, "As you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they may also be sanctified by the truth." He set us the example. He would live by his Father's word regardless of what happened to him in this world. And we have to have the same level, the same conviction. God's word is truth. This is absolute, okay? If you ever need a definition for truth, which is severely lacking in this world, the answer is John 17, 17. God's every word is truth. That's the only answer. I don't care what you saw or what somebody else saw. I don't care if they're describing something that they saw as accurately as they can. It's not truth. It is not the truth. It may have elements and hints of the truth, but we need to recognize we only have one perspective. Each one of us only has one perspective on what we see and experience in this world. It can't include all perspectives. God's perspective does. And that's why the only truth comes from God. Now, in our courts of law, we can get close. We can hear evidence. We can call numbers of witnesses and so on. But even a court of law will tell you this is not about justice. This is about expediency, getting this, hearing all of this, getting them through the process, and letting the jury make the decision. I don't know if you've ever sat on a jury, but if you have that responsibility, it's very tough because you only have pictures and perspectives, and some of them may conflict with one another depending on one witness's angle or what they saw or when they saw it versus another. And you have to kind of sift through that with 11 other people. It's a very difficult thing to do. But so the court system of men is not trying to find the truth. Okay, and they recognize that. They've dealt with it enough to recognize truth is something bigger than that. It's deeper. What actually literally happened has multiple perspectives that only God can see. That's why we only go to God for what is absolutely true. Now, those who do not go to God have a problem with that concept, absolute truth. Because we can all understand, and none of us, even if we put all of the human race together that saw one specific thing, we could not agree on what we saw. So what is absolutely true? Apart from God and apart from the worship of God and Spirit of truth, we don't know what the truth is. Truth is like the word spirit. It's an abstract concept for humanity. And in this postmodern society that we live in, truth is subjective. All truth is subjective. It's personal. It's unique to each perspective. So they say this all the time. So if you tell somebody, I'm just trying to understand the truth, their response would be, whose truth? Your truth? My truth? Joe's truth? Is this the truth that academia would teach? Is this the truth that we would get in one church versus the other? Even all of Christian churches, of which there's upwards of 40,000 different denominations in the world, preach a different aspect of the truth instead of all of it, understanding all of it cover to cover of when I'm referring to Scripture. Truth is derived from one's own individual experiences and perspectives in this day and age. Thus, everyone has their own truth, and it is different from all others. Most reject the concept of absolute truth, and this is not new. Turn with me, please, to John 18. You may be there already, but verses 33 through 38. Christ here is on trial before Pilate, and they have this discussion about truth that reveals how God, the leader of God's kingdom in Christ, views this, understands it, and recognizes his mission with regard to it, and how Pilate views it, a politician of this world. Let's begin reading in verse 33. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered and said, are you speaking for yourself about this? Or did others tell you this concerning me? He's trying to get an understanding of where Pilate's coming from. Christ may have had some understanding of the dreams Pilate's wife had. He may have even seen some nervousness in Pilate because of those dreams and the warnings she gave him. But he's asking this question. Christ saw something here that he needed to clarify. Then Pilate answered in a typical governor's way of answering. Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Verse 36, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. So he's answering that first question. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. It's not part of this earth. It's not part of the systems of men. And this was not the time for the kingdom of God to be on the earth, except as Christ as its representative. Verse 37. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate's response here is very telling. Pilate said to him in verse 38, what is truth? Notice he does not say the truth. He says, what is truth? You may have had the same understanding then. that there's no absolute truth apart from an absolute God. So everybody has their own perspective, their own understanding, and as a governor or a judge over men, Pilate was expressing his frustration with that concept, as many do today. And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." At least he could see and understand that. But politically, he was set to do what the Jews wanted them to do, to keep the peace. Christ's disciples, as Christ said here, must love the truth. He says he's a king with a kingdom, but it is not of this world. And it is a kingdom of truth. One of the reasons those who seek the truth, who learn to love the truth, and who grow in the love that comes from practicing the truth, have to be sanctified, have to be set apart from the rest of this world, because the rest of this world doesn't get it, doesn't understand the concept. Jesus stated here in verse 37 that his reason for being born and for coming into the world, it's a big statement, is to bear witness to the truth, his Father's word, every word of the scriptures. Barnes' note says this on this verse, quote, "Jesus does not here affirm that he was born to reign or that this was the design of his coming, but it was to bear witness to and to exhibit the truth. By this he showed what was the nature of his kingdom. It was not to assert power, nor to collect armies, nor to subdue nations in battle. It was simply to present truth to men and to exercise dominion only by the truth. Hence, only the power put forth in restraining the wicked, in convincing the sinner, in converting the heart, in guiding and leading his people, and in sanctifying them is that which is produced by applying truth to the mind." Unquote. This is the power of worshiping God, the truth, in spirit and intent, in mind and in heart. And it needs to go down to our very core, the core of the center of our being. But what's the tool that we use to do so? How do we learn and understand it? And how do we practice it? It is the truth, every word of God. And God can only be worshipped in spirit and in truth. The second part of verse 37, he told Pilate, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." To truly hear Christ's voice, we first have to be of the truth. We'll read that a bit later in a quote Paul made to Timothy. Those who are not of the truth, who do not live by it, who do not acknowledge it as the word of God and who are practicing it, may call Christ Lord, and many do, but won't actually hear his voice. That's what he said. We must be of the truth to hear his voice. Pilate asked him then in verse 38, what is truth? Obviously, he did not know. And again, he said truth, not the truth. He questioned the whole concept of truth. He was steeped in the situational politics of his time, as many of us are today. Pilate did not believe in absolute truth. As a result, the truth shifted and changed with whoever he was dealing with. And at this moment and this time, he was trying to appease the Jews. Look at John chapter 8 here. John chapter 8, and we'll read verses 30 through 47. Christ has an interaction here with the Jews. Interestingly, he's addressing those who believed in him. Notice this in verses 30 and 31. "As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.' Then they answered him, 'We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?'" What a response. What a retort. We recognize, especially during this week, that the Jews, as part of Israel, were in bondage in Egypt for many years. And even at this point in time, they're under Roman servitude, paying taxes and tribute to Rome, and would eventually rebel against that some decades later and then be scattered as a result from it. They were in bondage, but how did they respond to Christ pointing out the truth that they were in bondage. And he was referring to something much more than simply the government structure. He was commenting on their penchant for sin, and as a result, how they were in bondage to sin. The Christian life is one of continual growth in understanding the truth. As we heard in the sermonette prior to this, that a relationship with God, whether it's from the perspective of the tree of life or against God in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, is a progression. There's a starting point that puts you in a wrong direction, a wrong path. When they took from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that was it. That was the final straw. They were on a path of no return at that point. But their interaction with God, he wanted them to go to the tree of life. He wanted them to interact with him at a spiritual level. They just couldn't grasp it. And, you know, we blame Adam and Eve for this all the time, but they literally just were born yesterday. So you could expect them to make these mistakes, and I think God was pretty confident that they would make that mistake as well. Though many start to follow Christ, many slow down, and they eventually stop. We've all seen that in our lives. But notice the statement, you shall know the truth. Shall know is future. You shall know the truth. So at some point in time, we will know the truth. Now we are on a path of understanding and applying the truth in worship of God. And in process of doing that over time will move us to a point where we can understand it in the future. We will know it. His disciples continually are learning the truth. It's not just a matter of saying, okay, close the book, I've got it all memorized. Now, this word has to be practiced. It has to be lived. It has to be written into our hearts so that it can be spiritually applied. Again, they work hand in hand. We have to abide in his word, as he said. If we abide in it, if we live within it, if it's very much part of us, we hear his voice. Those under Satan's very deceptive rule in this day and age actually run from the truth. And you see that even though these were individuals who believed in Christ, they were refuting his statement that they were in bondage. Again, from a level that they understood it, he did not understand the depth that he was meaning and explaining here. They said in verse 33 that they've never been in bondage to anyone. So again, those who believed in him were responding here with anger. And we read about this in the Sermon on the Mount a week ago, where the anger was the beginning of murder. Anger moved to contempt that eventually led you to taking someone's life. That's the path and the progression that takes us. And that's what those who believed in him and on him as the Christ were doing, responding with anger. Anger is that first step in that progression. Jesus implies that they were not free and did not know the truth, and this was the truth, obviously, which made them angry. There are many angry people today, many of whom are upset by the truth. Most prefer to hide from reality. I don't know why this has happened. I think it is something that humanity has carried with it throughout time. I think that's the basis for false religions, pagan religions, idolatry, and so on. We like to pretend. We like to make our own reality, which is not reality. It just takes us into a life of lies and fantasy. And we're seeing that on a social level in our country today. People who actually believe, though that they are biological males, that they believe they can become a woman socially. And they want everyone else to accept that and that term for a woman. Or an individual who doesn't believe in his own heart that a baby in the womb is not alive until it actually passes through the womb and takes a breath outside the womb. So what was it before then? Was it completely dead and lifeless before then? What magic happened as it passed through the womb that gave it life? Why is it the taking of the breath, the beginning of life, when for 9 months it's been being formed in the womb? And you hear logical arguments against their emotional positions, and they respond with emotion, which is anger, because they don't have any answers. You're attacking my reality. Though it is absolutely based on fantasy, you need to accept it and understand it is what I believe is my truth. And you're disrespecting me, and you are hating me, and you're using violent language against me because you're not accepting my fantasy. You know, one of the questions we get from young adults quite often is when if you're at work or at school or whatever, and someone comes up to you and asks you to use specific pronouns in reference to them that support their fantasy that they are a sex they are not biologically built for. And even though, again, all of the surgeries that you can have afterwards may modify the outward appearance, but it doesn't change the chromosome structure. It doesn't change the fact that this individual will always be a man, regardless of what he does to look like a woman. Or a woman will change herself to look like a man, but her chromosome structure will always be that of a woman. So this is reality. And get this in your thinking right now. Reality is truth. Truth is reality. What God is revealing to us in the pages of Scripture is reality. Here's where you came from. Here's where you're going. This is how you need to live to make sure the plan is fulfilled in you. His plan. He is God. He is sovereign. He owns all things seen and unseen. He will accomplish what he's going to accomplish, period, with perfect and loving and wise intent. That's his plan, and that's what he reveals to us in the pages of Scripture. But like Adam and Eve, most humanity turns it away from it, rejects it, though it's reality. Why? They want what they want. They want their fantasy, and don't tread on their fantasy. That's a big problem. It produces anger. You see these discussions quite often on YouTube Shorts and other things that you may watch that show these two groups arguing. One is usually a leader, a conservative political leader who will stand up there. They have a blog or they have a radio show or they write a book or an article, and they'll stand up there and field questions. The guy at the lectern is trying to use logic as the basis for his responses and what he's saying, but all of the responses against him are emotional. And eventually it leads to anger and contempt, and eventually leads to violence. Yeah, I don't know if you've seen the videos of the swimmer was speaking in San Francisco. I don't know why you would want to do something like this, but speaking in San Francisco and making the statement, she's a female swimmer, saying that males who are pretending to be women should not be allowed to swim in women's events, which I think we would all agree with. But before she could get all that out, she was attacked by a mob of transgender people. I mean, literally slugging her and hurting her. She had to be pulled into a back room for 3 hours and protected. You got to wonder, where are the police? Where's campus security? Why wasn't she taken out of there? Why wasn't this mob stopped? They don't want to stop them. The police know these are angry, violent mobs, and it's a great place to get hurt. This response to Christ here, when he told them they were in slavery, he's making reference to slavery to sin. He'll talk about that in a moment. But they weren't seeing it like that. They were embarrassed at the fact that somebody would say that they were in slavery, either as a past reference to Egypt, which they may have overlooked. He's saying now, he's talking in the present. We're not talking about that now. We're children of Abraham. We were never in bondage to anyone. They would rather believe their lie, love and believe their lie, than embrace what Christ was telling them was true. And even under Roman servitude, many of them felt enslaved, oppressed. But they wouldn't even acknowledge that. They wouldn't acknowledge it. Their pride wouldn't let them. In verse 34, he said, most assuredly. If you want a great exercise throughout the Gospels especially, look up that phrase in some kind of Bible too, most assuredly. The NIV translates that into the phrase, I tell you the truth. And whenever Christ leads with that most assuredly, what he says next is very emphatic. I was thinking of putting down at least some of the occurrences here and going through them, but I didn't think I'd have enough time. You get a chance, go back and look at that. Whenever he says most assuredly, he's saying, I tell you the truth. He called them slaves of sin. This was a form of servitude they did not understand, a slave to sin. And many don't understand it even today. They were enslaved to their own selfish desires and vanity, and they were on a path to the second death. I mean, that's the most egregious of enslavements you could be on. And getting off that path is only a process of embracing and practicing the truth. Like their ancestors in Egypt, there was no way they could free themselves from that path as slaves of sin. Let's begin reading in verse 34 here. And we'll read through verse 36. Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." The freedom comes from the Son dying in your place, you accepting that sacrifice, being immersed into Christ, and coming out of that, being immersed in God's Spirit, the way we live going forward. Slaves of sin will not be granted eternal life. Verse 37, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." Verse 39, "And they answered and said to him, 'Abraham is our father.' Jesus said to him, 'If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father.' And they said to him, 'We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God.'" Okay, then now it's getting really ugly. Those who believed him and believed in him are now attacking him and defending themselves to death. Verse 42. "Jesus said to them, 'If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me.'" He sent me. "Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word." Why? Why weren't they able to listen to his word? They did not have a mindset that sought with all their hearts the truth. They loved and believed lies, potentially many of them, that they held in their minds, foundations for choices and decisions that they had made in their life. And maybe they believed these concepts and ideas for decades. Pharisees and Sadducees had kept them through generations. How do you walk away from that? How do you say, okay, well, I've loved and believed a lie for all my life? Without God working in the mind, it's difficult to see that. And they were not ready to submit here. Most of this was done just for us to understand it. As I said, and as verses 35 through 36 said, slaves of sin will not be granted eternal life. Only the children of God who have been freed by living the truth, freed by Christ's sacrifice, living the truth in Christ, will abide in his house forever. David wrote this in Psalm 23. I'll just read this for you towards the end. He says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." That is the destiny of every human being. Not now. There will be stages in this plan. But this is clearly the plan of God in the pages of Scripture that most reject. Most don't even know it's there. In verses 37 through 41, he focuses on works. The works of Satan versus the works of Christ, the works of God. It's another way to sanctify, to see how we have been sanctified. We've got to see this stuff. We can't just pull a blanket over it and say, oh, because they call themselves Christian and because they appear emotionally involved in this, that they are Christian. No, not if their works are the works of Satan. Not if they're based on lies. God will be leading people into the truth, because that's the way God wants to be worshipped, in absolute truth, in spirit and in truth. They talked about the works of Abraham, which were the works of the Father, and the other, the works of Satan. In Genesis 26 and verse 5, here is the works of Abraham described. Keep your finger there. Go with me to Genesis 26 and verse 5. God here is talking to Isaac, and he's describing his father's worship of him. And he says in verse 5 of Genesis 26, he says, "Because Abraham obeyed my voice." These couldn't even hear his voice. "Obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." And Christ told the Pharisees they did not obey God. The fruits were completely different. Who were the children of Abraham and who were the children of Satan? It was obvious. And that's what they were starting to understand, but completely rejecting. In verse 42, we read how Christ said, "If you love the truth, you will love him." That God is our Father, And if God is our Father, we will love Jesus Christ. They were not doing that. They were contesting him. If God were their Father, they would love Christ. But if we don't love the truth, we will not love Jesus Christ. Anyone who says, I don't care what the Bible says, I'm going to do what I say. And we can't understand it anyway. We can't apply it. Just tell me what it says and I'll do that. If I like it. If not, I'll do whatever I want. Why do we think we've got 40,000 different versions, denominations of Christianity on the planet today? Everybody wants to do what they want to do. And the Bible is not directing any of them. Sadly, those looking at Christianity from the outside, by the label only, think that we're all distraught and confused and that the Bible is a mess because we all do different things. If we love the truth, we will love Christ. But if we don't love the truth, we will not love Christ. And we won't like his servants either. We won't like the servants of God because they emulate Christ and they teach the truth. And most people don't want to hear the truth. Later, these very people would put him to death, the ones he's talking to here. That's how much they hated the truth and didn't want to hear it anymore. What they're doing here is paramount to someone putting their hands over their ears and screaming. I've seen that in some of these political discussions today. When somebody starts making too much logical sense against an emotional argument, the emotional just cover their ears and scream like little children. It's embarrassing to watch. But that's where most people are at today. Again, clearly, these people didn't understand the truth, though they believed in him, and that most don't understand the truth today either. Let's read verses 44 through 47. Did I stop at 43? I think I did. Yes, verse 44. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. Remember what we talked about in murder, the first day of unleavened bread? How it starts with anger and makes that progression? This is what Satan leads us to do. Eventually that leads to murder. And we've talked about this before, the spirit of murder. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words, therefore you do not hear because you are not of God. The word devil means slanderer. We can apply that to the word murder, whether it's physical or spiritual. That's easy for him. Obviously, with him at the beginning, it was spiritual slander. It was spiritual murder. It was disdain and accusation leading to strife and conflict. There is no truth in him. He may use the truth, portions of it, to deceive, but somebody who's truly trying to live by the truth, who's having it ingrained in their heart, will see that and recognize it for what it is. Satan is a liar, and he is the father of it. Satan's children murder and lie, both physically and spiritually, and we see that example in those here who were beginning to believe in him, but then eventually fell away from the truth. In verses 45 through 46, Christ told them the truth. He performed miracles, and he proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom of God. These were all signs they should have seen and believed, and they were starting to. And unlike God's other servants, he never sinned once. They could not convict him. They could not find any sin in him. They were without excuse, he told them. They could see the truth in him. They could see that he was the Son of God, the Messiah. But they fought it. Why? They would not accept the truth. You have to wonder sometimes, what lies have we accepted? What did we hear in the past, maybe 10, 15, 20 years ago, that stuck? That we never actually filtered it, we never vetted it, and it became a premise for decisions that we made in our life, choices that we made that led us down a certain path, and we're so far down that path now, we can't change. And when someone tells us, we're on the wrong path, we're heading to death, we don't even want to hear it. We've invested 10, 20 years of our life or more in this thinking, and it's developed the mind we have, and we're comfortable with it. I once talked to a minister who was leaving the church, and I gave him I knew somewhat of his background, and I said, listen, I hear that you were a minister in the church at this point in time, and you left that as well. He said, yes. He said, well, how'd that work out for you? Not good. That the next group that we went to,
got kind of top heavy, and members started leaving, and then there was a split in the ministry. And I understand you were involved in it. He said, yeah, we didn't like the leader. He was supposed to share more with us, and he wasn't. So we kind of rebelled, and then we started our own church. I said, how'd that go for you? Not very good. We didn't have any money. Members were leaving, and we had lots of ministry and no way to pay them. I said, and then what happened? He says, well, then United reached out their hand and brought us in, a group of ministers, and we all believed the same thing in doctrine and so on, and so everything was fine. I said, and now you're leaving again. He hung his head. I said, when does this stop? When do you recognize that this is not the way to handle the problem? When do you understand that this is not how God wants us to do this? Continually split until we're all separate from one another? Now, there are times when people need to act on their convictions, and I applaud them for that. Everyone should act on their convictions. But our first conviction should be to the truth. And those splits God hates. He hates them. He says so in Proverbs. He cannot stand that level of division. Brothers, family, separating. That is never a solution for the family of God. Yet people can adopt that lie, that thinking that the only answer is to do something that God hates. That God says, in truth, is evil, is satanic. But, you know, we've got to do that to resolve this issue. No. Never. It's very sad. He who is of God hears God's words, hears his truth, seeks his truth out. And regardless of what mistake we made, so if you made a decision 5, 10, 15 years ago, I'm not talking here about leaving the church, a potentially a minor decision that was based upon your misunderstanding of the truth and you never vetted it out. And now you've developed this assumption that now is being proved to you in truth as God's Spirit is leading you to understand this, that was wrong. Now you've got to go back and unwrap all those layers of that onion. Go back 20 years ago, wow, that was the premise that was wrong. And I adopted that. I'm getting rid of that. This is what happens to us before the holy days in the spring every year. The Holy Spirit will be revealing something to us in truth to see whether we will accept it. Will we go back and peel back the layers of that onion? Will we go back to the core to try to understand why we believe something that is not true and have held it for so long? Because that truth has got to be part of the process. The Spirit and the truth is part of the purification process. In the mind, in the heart, in sincere intent, applying God's truth so it can be written on our hearts. That's our relationship with God through his word. It's easy to recognize God's servants, his people, his children. They seek and do God's will to their own harm, to their own hurt, because they love the truth, and they love the love the truth produces in them. Those who aren't of the truth may call him Lord, but won't actually hear his voice. They will not respond to the truth in the same way. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 here. 2 Timothy 2. That example there in John 8 is amazing. It's amazing read to study every aspect of that and see the way the Pharisees and Sadducees responded to Christ when he taught them the truth, when he bore witness to the truth. Because it shows the impediments, the obstacles that can exist in our mind. This is 2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll read verses 22 through 26. Paul here is explaining to Timothy how to manage a church, how to pastor a church. He's giving them him personal instructions on how to deal with those specifically here that may be contentious, that like to argue. And we have many of those today. I don't necessarily mean in the church. I mean all over the world. Verse 22. He says, flee also youthful lusts, pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Youthful lusts are some of those obstacles that exist within us. Patterns of behavior we established when we were young that maybe we didn't have the great wisdom or the understanding of the scriptures that we needed. We didn't have God's Spirit at the time. And we even though we repented of our sins, and adopted a lifestyle of repentance, we may not have gone back to our youth when we made those wrong decisions or accepted those wrong assumptions. He's telling them to go back and lose those youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace. These are spiritual aspects of our existence with God, attributes of his nature. Verse 23, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. So don't get involved in arguments. You're not connecting with somebody on a subject of any kind, and it's leading to an argument or strife or contention, back off. Someone led by the truth and the Spirit of God is going to back off from that, because we're told specifically not to be argumentative, specifically the ministry. Verse 24, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. Let's look at this for a moment. Actually, let's read verse 26 as well. That they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Okay, how does verse 26 happen? How does Satan do that? He does it with deception, and he does it spiritually. He works through the spirit of man as well. He tugs at our lusts and our desires and our emotions to get us to make choices and decisions, and then he just lets them lay there and stew and build and grow like leavening does in bread. And it affects a lot of our assumptions after that. And every once in a while, when everything's collapsing in our mind all around us, we've got to go dig deeply into our minds to find out, where did we go wrong? What did we adopt? What leavening got in that I need to remove now? This is the spiritual way that this works. So they have to come to their senses. The implication is here, they are not reasoning correctly. They're not thinking correctly. They are not in their right mind. All right? They have left that. And they need to escape the snare of the devil to come out of that, because they've been taken captive by him to do his will. Previous verse. So the minister going to somebody who's argumentative and saying in humility, Paul here saying in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, but doing so patiently, kindly, with humility. All right, a minister who's calm and collective in discussing with somebody who's not in their right mind will recognize that they shouldn't be arguing with them if there's some pushback, if there's some angst, if there's some fretfulness that goes on as a result of that, back off, find a different tactic, but we still correct them. We still correct them. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. See a progression there? There's got to be repentance and an adoption of a repentant lifestyle. You're telling God, I want to know what's wrong with me. I want you to reveal that to me, as David said. Find some sin within me. Find some flaw within me. Help me to see it, understand it, correct it. You read the pages for correction on your knees. And you say, God, show me exactly what in here I need to work on, that I need to overcome. That's a repentant mindset. And then God will grant repentance. Notice that. It's not something we work up. I don't care how many times you fast. I don't care how many times you pray about it. You can ask God for repentance, but he must grant it. He's got to see something within us where he recognizes that repentance is not going to fall on a dry heart or a mind that's not focused or engaged. And then he grants repentance, the ability to turn from sin so that they may know the truth. And that's when your worship of God begins, as we begin to understand the truth so that we can worship him in truth. He's teaching here a servant of the Lord, but we're all servants of the Lord. We have to deal with those quite often who are in opposition. And God does grant us repentance when we ask for it sincerely from a spiritual mind and heart. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians 2 here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we'll read verses 1 through 12. This is an interesting section as well. We've been through this a couple of times. But in this context of worshiping God in truth, loving the truth, and also developing the love that comes from keeping the truth, practicing it, we learn a lot about what separates us from this world. This is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Apparently, there were some who were shaken or troubled in mind because they were told Christ has already returned. That was not true, and he was correcting that. Verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Does it scare you? Does it concern you that we are warned over and over and over in the New Testament, don't be deceived? It's once enough, 5 times, 10 times, over and over and over, don't be deceived. Why? We live on a planet of deception. We live on a planet ruled by the king of deception. And he's much smarter than we are, much more experienced, knows exactly how to get at us. Usually, when we stumble, it begins with deception. Some lie we adopt, some lie he gets us to believe as true, or just not recognize as a lie, so it can just lie there and influence our thinking. The son of perdition, verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. There are two interpretations of this. One is the temple in Jerusalem is rebuilt. They slaughter the red heifer. The Jews begin sacrificing on the Temple Mount. That will not be well received by the Muslims. Armies will surround Jerusalem. The stages for the Great Tribulation will follow immediately after that. But this is, notice what Paul describes as the temple of God in his writings. And it's each of us, brethren. It is the individuals within the body of Christ in whom God's Spirit dwells. So if that is the case, who is the man of sin here that he's referring to? And what happens here when somebody sits in that position as God, asserting himself that he is God? It's just something to keep in mind as we move forward and watch this unfold. Verse 5, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining that he may be revealed in his own time. There's also speculation as to what that could be. But let's move forward. Verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. That word lawlessness is anomia, which we've talked about resides within every human being. It's human nature. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And when the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Why? Because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Again, depending on how the Greek is read here, it's actually referring to a love that comes from the truth. By practicing the truth, a love is developed within us because we live it. It's being written into our heart. Now, we are often led to that by loving the truth itself, so it's not exclusive that either, but we have to see both of those aspects of this. Verse 11, and for this reason God will send them, those who did not receive the love of the truth. That's an interesting word, the reception part. Because reception here is an indication that you didn't work it up. You didn't develop the love of the truth. You received it. You willingly embraced it. It was given to you, and you took it gratefully. And for this reason, verse 11, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. This is the whole world today, brethren. The whole world. And nothing breaks my heart as much as when I hear or read posts on Facebook or Twitter from brethren, UCG Facebook page, from brethren who believe a lie. Those in whom dwells the Holy Spirit, those who are led by God and the Spirit into all truth, those who worship God in spirit and in truth as they should, embracing and believing a lie. Verse 12, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That's where it starts. I want what I want. And it doesn't really matter to me that it's unrighteous. It doesn't really matter to me that the truth speaks against it. Doesn't really matter to me that in spirit I'm bothered by this and my heart and conscience it bothers me, but I'm going to push that aside because I want what I want. This is the mindset of Adam and Eve. This is the mindset of humanity ever since. This is the mindset we've been called out of, that they might be saved. Only those who have received the love of the truth will be saved. Deception is always based on a lie. In that instance, that the man of sin will be to many actually God, how far do they have to go in believing, loving and believing a lie before they recognize that a man is God and admit to that? That's where the world is going. When someone wants to deceive others, the deception will always be based on some lie that we should be able to discern. Politicians tell us of the dire consequences if we don't accept their plan of action. Religious leaders will distort the words of Scripture and intent of other individuals and groups to gain hold on their followers. It's embarrassing to me to see how many evangelical preachers have made hundreds of millions of dollars personally. It's not a church. It's not a work they're doing. It's buying them houses and boats and whatever. And that doesn't seem to bother those who serve them. In the Proverbs 17 and verse 4, I'll just read this for you. I want to read the NIV anyway. Proverbs 17, 4 says, "A wicked man listens to evil lips." I'm sorry, evil lips. "A wicked man listens to evil lips. A liar pays attention to malicious tongues." That is what the world is doing. We are not the world. We are set apart from it by God's truth. In verse 12, he makes reference to those who do not receive the love of the truth. That indicates that they have pleasure in unrighteousness. They do not worship God in spirit and in truth. Let's close here in Psalm 51. Psalm 51, you no doubt studied this, maybe even the night of the Passover, read it before we began the service. This is one of the most beautiful representations of repentance, and in that sense, worshiping God in spirit from the very core, all in. David was all in, fully engrossed in heart and mind, and also in the truth. Let's read verses 1 through 4 first here, Psalm 51. He says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." This is someone looking truly deeply within them at the level of the heart, the core of his being, recognizing that his sin was not just an outward action. And if we've learned anything this week, we got to recognize that sin is not just outward. It's not just something ceremonial like taking a certain kind of bread. Tonight we can go back to leavening and it won't be sin anymore after sunset. It was only symbolic, as Cliff said, for this week so that we would learn. Sin is deeper. It resides in the core of who we are. And that's why we've got to address this in spirit and in truth. Verse 2, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." Many people don't understand this. Well, he killed Uriah. Didn't he sin against Uriah? He slept with Bathsheba. Didn't he sin against her? That was not his perspective. Sin is an offense to God. There's collateral damage in all of it. Sin has social consequences, and he recognized and understood that. But his problem, his issue, was the separation that his sin caused with him and God. That's why he was addressing God specifically. Against him and him only had he sinned, because sin is violation of God's law, not Uriah's or Bathsheba's, God's law. He needed to rectify that first. And everyone who's led by God's Spirit into all truth will approach God in that way. Verse 6 now. "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, If you're not spiritually led by the Spirit of God, you're not focused on your inward parts or who you are at your core. And you need to have desire, the desire for the truth and the truth itself at your core. The Spirit makes you in touch with your heart, helps you to understand who you truly are, and God will reveal that to you, even through the truth. That's where the truth needs to be written. We can't worship God otherwise. God is Spirit. God is also absolute truth. He's perfect, loving, intent. He must be worshiped in that way. How do you deal with your intent? What is your intent? Do you actually examine that? Or do you just see your actions? What led to that? The Bible can help you to understand that. Counseling with others can help you to understand that. David was completely open to God telling him this, teaching him this way. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom, where nobody else could see it. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart. O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Now, verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Quite often, for something to reside in the heart, if it's too small, if it's too brittle, if it's too frail, the heart has to break to receive it. If your heart has not been broken yet in your Christian walk, be prepared. Because to expand, to include the words of God written on it, we have to go through those kinds of experiences. It helps us to see ourselves at our core. And God wants to lead us into that, because that's where he needs to write his truth. So we've come to the end of God's seven-day feast of unleavened bread. Last Sunday, we began the count of 50 weeks to Pentecost, and I look forward to celebrating that with you. As we look forward to Pentecost, though, we have to remember the lessons of this week. We have to remember God's full value in our worship of him, and to respond to him in submission and subjugation. To worship him in spirit is to do so with all sincerity from the heart and from the mind. And to worship him in truth is to do so by living in every word of God. I'll just close with that fateful verse, John 4, verses 23 through 24. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth.